Well, if you have your Bible this morning, you can turn it open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. If you didn't bring one with you, the verses will be on the screen behind me. You can follow along in that manner. It's powerful to read God's Word and hear God's Word at the same time. After I'm done reading through Matthew 27, 33 to 44, I'm going to hop over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. If you want to put a bookmark there or put your finger there and hold that place, you can do that. Otherwise, you could just, you know, mark it down and go spend time with the text that we're going to cover this morning later on your own. As you make your way there, just a quick announcement. Mark your calendars for an outreach event if it interests you. I hope it interests you at the very least to pray. So please at least pray for Friday, November 30th, as our college group, a good chunk of the folks that come to our Friday night study with Dylan, they're going to make their way down to Bethel Christian Fellowship, which is on the corner of East Ave and Union Street down in the city. And they're going to do an outreach there, seeking just to minister to people who are not looking for Jesus, seeking just to reach people as they're meandering from bar to bar, club to club, just sharing the love of God and seeking just to compel them with that love and woo them with that love. The same love that they have received, they want to extend to those who are out in the world. And I couldn't be, you know, more proud, more excited, more behind these guys than I am. They're working together with other churches in the area, but it seems to me, at least from just watching them, like they're pretty much running with the ball. They got the ball. They're running with it, and they're doing a lot of the brunt work. So please pray for them. There are ways that you can get involved. There are ways that you can get behind them besides prayer. I do believe there's some financial needs. There's some needs for physical servants. I will tell you, and this will help you understand, again, the age bracket that they're going for. The event starts at 10 o'clock on a Friday night. Yeah, so some of you, you're like, man, that's late, right? That means that it's not for you, right? But if you're thinking that's just when, you know, things get going, then maybe you want to get involved. Or even if you do feel like, man, that's late, maybe you still want to go and serve. There are needs. There's going to be a meeting here tomorrow night at what time? At 6 o'clock in the cafe. And you can talk to Dylan then. You can talk to Daniel, our Pastor Dan, my brother, who just led us in worship. There's so many new faces. I don't want to take anything for granted that everybody knows who's who. But Daniel, he can talk to you and give you more information. Dylan, is Dylan in here? Dylan, are you here? Will you be around after second service? Okay, maybe you can hang out in the foyer or something, and Dylan will be available. Well, Daniel said to make you stand up. Yeah, I think you should. Stand up real quick. We need to know who you are. Please. You're being disobedient in the house of the Lord. Thank you, sir. Dylan, he's a great man of God. So you can get behind him. You can talk to him after service, and we'll give you guys more information then. I'm calling my message this morning, The Thief Who Got Robbed. And Jesus is the robber in this story, in that he stole the thief on the cross next to him, his heart. You know what I mean when I say that, don't you? Because there could be some literal Lennies in here who think I really mean that Jesus was a thief. I'm just talking about, you know, when somebody steals your heart, it's an expression, right? How many of you know what I mean by that? That person stole my heart. All you married people should be like, this is a freebie. I'm throwing my hand up and I'm running with this, right? My spouse stole my heart. I could remember over 16 years ago, I was in home ec. It was my senior year. And Shauna Downey was walking to her car. And my buddy Donnie and I, we ran into each other last night, one of my best friends from high school, and we were talking about this. It's been almost 20 years since we've graduated high school. For some of you, it's been that long and even longer, right? I don't know why I'm doing that. As I'm saying it, I'm like, come back, pull my words. But you guys remember, you know, you see people from high school, you start just talking about different things, and he brought that up because, man, I remember being with you and looking out the window and you saying, I'm going to get her. Like, I'm going to get her. However I have to get her, I'm going to get her. And I'm like, yeah, I know. It's crazy. You know, I remember it too. I remember seeing her in the halls and hearing her laugh and her smile and her long, dark, beautiful. She's listening, so I need to do this right now. You know, long, dark, beautiful hair and just her stealing my heart. At 17 years old, I'm serious, I knew there was something different. I'm like, I remember telling her a month into seeing her, she wasn't even my girlfriend yet. First I said to her, you're falling in love with me, aren't you? Because that's just what you got to do. You got to make them, you know. And then she would say, falling is this thing. I feel so vulnerable right now telling you guys my life story. But I would say to her, I'm falling too, you know, and I don't want to get up, things like that, and just silly stuff. Baby, are your feet sore? No, why? Because you've been running through my mind all day. Just little things like that, it works because it's so hokey and they laugh and they think it's funny and it's not, but in that stage it is. And it's amazing. And I remember what it was like when she began to steal my heart. I didn't want to get it back, right? I mean, when that right person comes into your life, you don't want to get it back. You sort of cooperate with them stealing from you that emotion, that affection. And in such a greater sense, Jesus Christ did that to the thief on the cross next to him, at least one of them, and he certainly did that with me too. And I asked Daniel this morning before first service, I said, would you sing that song? I actually just wrote the part that we sang to him, and he knew what I meant. Can we do this today? You know, we lift our holy hands up. We want to touch you, God. There's such a response, Lord, to you. You have stolen our hearts. You've robbed our hearts, God. I mean, of course, we've given them to you. But Lord, your love is so compelling. You're so drawing. There's something so alluring about you. We want to touch you. We want to declare your words. We want to see you, God. There's something so magnetic about your nature, God. And I guess the reason why I'm so excited and passionate this morning, I want to get into this with you, is because the story here that we're reading of is my story. So it would be really easy for me to preach, and I hope it's your story too, at least by the time that you leave here today. So without any further ado, let's read through this here. Matthew 27, let's give place to God's word in totality. We'll pray, we'll get into it. Matthew 27, verse 33, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, started in Gethsemane, went to Gabbatha, now they're at Golgotha. That is to say, it was a place of a skull, Calvary's Hill. And I've been there, it looks like a skull. It's a bit eerie. You can do a Google search and you can see an image of this mountain where Jesus was crucified. It literally, the face of it looks like a skull, place of death. And that's where the Son of God would be murdered on a tree for you and me. And as they take him here, it says in verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. They were adding insult to injury, I believe. Gall is bitter. Gall is a disgusting thing to taste. And I think that they were messing with him. I think they were mocking him. Upon further research of this, when I was studying through this, I discovered, I never knew this, that during this time, or shortly before the crucifixion of Christ, the Romans, they invented, you know, the beginning of toilets. And they'd have like a trough with water that would sort of stream through. And I've seen these before. I've seen the excavations of these things, the discoveries of these things, when I've been to Israel. But what I didn't know is that when they first began to use these things, the piece of material they'd used to clean themselves was shared. And they didn't understand, they didn't know about, you know, germs and diseases and hygiene, obviously, was not something that they fully understood until people started getting really sick and dying. And then they would actually take this concoction that's here that they offered to Jesus to drink, and they would use that to sanitize, to clean themselves. So it seems as though there's this, here, drink toilet cleaner. Here, drink what we use to wipe our rear ends with. Let this be the last taste that's on your lips before you're crucified. And it's so obscene, it's so disgusting, it's so twisted and wicked, if that be the case. Some say, no, that's not what's happening. What's happening here is they're trying to, you know, out of pity, give him something to sort of dull his senses and the effects of what they've already done to him. They've already beaten him so severely to a pulp. Either which way, Jesus, it says here, when he had tasted of it, he would not drink it. And if you want to take the approach that it was to dull the senses, then Jesus, then you can say of this verse, came to bear it all with complete sobriety. No pain medicine. And they crucified him. Isn't that strange to you? Just four words Matthew gives. And they crucified him. All the gospel writers just get right to it when you read their accounts of this. They crucified him. And I don't know if they don't give more to it, more explanation of it, because it was such a familiar thing in their day. So they knew that their readers would understand what that meant. Or if it was just so vile, so upsetting, so disturbing to them that that's all that they could get themselves to write down. Either way, because of the Old Testament, we have great description. And in the weeks to come, we'll unwrap those four words. and they crucified the Son of God. They crucified our Lord, and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them. Upon my vesture did they cast lots. The only thing that Jesus owned were his clothes, and they took them from him. And they gambled them away. And sitting down, they watched him there. And they set up over his head, verse 37, his accusation written, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they would write that in sacerdotal Hebrew, classical Greek, and common Latin, the language of commerce, government, and religion in heaven. They'd make the criminal wear the sign that they would eventually post on the cross around their neck. I don't think they did that with Jesus because he couldn't even bear the cross beam. Simon the Cyrene had to do that for him down the Via Dolorosa. He couldn't make it all the way there with that cross being upon him. So to think that he wore a sign around his neck, I don't know. I think rather that the Roman soldier leading the procession must have been carrying the sign, mocking him. "This is the King of the Jews," you know. Laughing, and the crowd would be cheering and taunting and yelling at him blasphemous things. Just want you to have a picture. I want you so desperately to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Then we're introduced to who we'll be spending much of our morning with today. There were two thieves, verse 38, crucified with Jesus. Malefactors, the other gospels call them, which mean evildoers. They were not just folks who robbed the convenient mart. They didn't just steal a Gatorade or a Slim Jim. These guys were bad guys. You didn't just crucify a common thief. Although they were thieves, but in them being thieves, there would be things in addition to that sinful nature that they would be guilty of to deserve such punishment. And there were two thieves, one on the right hand and another on the left, because that fulfills Scripture. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was numbered with transgressors. An eternal picture that God gave to us. Three crosses, the Son of God in the center, taking the stage, and a thief to his left and a thief to his right. And those that passed by, verse 39, they rivaled him. Listen, that's in the imperfect tense. It's continuous. It's over and over and over again. They blasphemed him, and they wagged their heads, the King James says. And they said, verse 40, "You destroy the temple, and you're going to build it in 3 days? Then save yourself if you be the Son of God. Come down from that cross." Listen, if you don't listen to another word I speak, let me tell you something. If he came down from that cross, he could not save us. If he saved himself, he would never have been able to save you and save me. Likewise, also the chief priests, they mocked him, and the scribes and the elders, because religion without reality is cruel. The pastors of the churches during this time, they join in, and they say in verse 42, "He saved others. Himself he can't save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver himself now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, they cast the same in his teeth. J.B. Phillips translates that ending verse like this: they hurled abuse at him. They vomited, like just this nonstop, the faucet is turned on, and they spewed, these thieves on either side. So picture the scene. Christ is being mocked by the crowds. He's beaten so badly he's unrecognizable as a man. The high priests and religious leaders who should be comforting him are taunting him. Hell has been emptied out. He's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, demons, Satan himself at the cross taunting him. His father's face has begun to be turned from him. And there are thieves on either side of him, jarring at him. I will read from Luke 23 to get a fuller picture, and then we'll get into it. Is this overwhelming for anybody else? And there, verse 27, followed him, a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, we don't have this in Matthew, that's why I'm taking you here. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? And there were also two other malefactors that were, notice what it says here, led with him to be put to death. So they're a part of the journey. I don't know when they get a part of that. I don't know when they come in. I don't know if these two guys were a part of Barabbas and his activity, and Barabbas was set free, and they were joined to Jesus and led down the Via Della Rosa with him, but they were, to some degree, a part of that march to Calvary's Hill. That will be important to you when I pull my points in just a moment. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, verse 33, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, the first of seven things that we have recorded for us from the cross, but I think it started long before the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that also is in an imperfect tense, which means he perpetually, continuously said that. It wasn't a one and done, oh, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He kept saying, oh, Father, please forgive them. Father, they don't know. Father, please, Father, forgive them. You would think he's a madman. Talking to this dad who's turned his face from him. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. In 1 verse 39, skipping down, something changes from Matthew's account to this portion here in Luke, verse 39 of chapter 23. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you're Christ, save yourself and save us. But the other answering, who was just a few minutes ago doing the very same thing. The other answering now, the other thief says to him, do you not fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus says the second thing of seven that we have recorded from Calvary's Hill. He says, verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He got robbed. The thief got robbed. To put it in spiritual vernacular, the thief got saved. He got saved. This terrible, perhaps insurrectionist, this thief, this liar, this cheater, this guy that everybody else would write off and dismiss of having any spiritual hope, got saved. Woo! Father, we thank you. Please open your word to us now by your spirit. If your spirit doesn't do work by your word, nothing will get accomplished. But if you go before me, if you would join me and go with me, and if you go behind me and rear up the flank, a lot can get done here in this place this morning. So I ask you now that you'd captivate our thoughts, that you would speak through these verses, your heart for this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The thief who got robbed, the thief who got saved, the thief who got converted. I think there are three things here that I want to break down in this message with you this morning. And the first being this, what he saw and what he heard. What he saw and what he heard that contributes to this robbery that took place of Jesus concerning his heart. What he saw and what he heard. Because the way that I left it with you in Matthew, if we ended there, it would seem bleak and dark for this man. He was wrong, obviously, right? Because Jesus is not what they were charging him to be, some fraud. Jesus is not some blasphemer. Jesus is not some liar. So if the story ended with this one thief thinking that, the one who gets saved, then all his future is gloom and doom. But there's a change of teams. There's a change of jerseys. There's a change of positioning on which side of the fence he was on. From being a hater, from being a blasphemer, to being a scorner who was vomiting out these taunting chants, to being one who says, Lord. And I want to ask you this morning, how in the world did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened, because it happened to me too. I never said things like that about God. I never charged God with things like what he did, but my actions spoke otherwise than what my beliefs were. I lived a blasphemous life. I lived a disrespectful life. I lived a disgraceful life when I knew truth. And I think what got a hold of me, what changed me, is what changed this man. And it's this. It's what he saw and what he heard. What he saw and what he heard. But when I say heard, I don't mean words that Jesus spoke to him. I just mean the eavesdropping that he did. He listened to Jesus and he watched Jesus. He was led. Him and the other thief were led to their crosses with our Lord. During that time frame, imagine the impression that the exchanges Jesus had with others had on this man. Things like, "Weep not, daughters of Jerusalem, for me." His mother being a part of that crowd, most likely his aunt. "Weep not. Be in so badly," he'd be unrecognizable as a man. And he's saying, "Weep not for me. Weep for yourself and your children." Because as bad as I've got it right now on the way to the cross, anybody who rejects me in the cross is going to have it a lot worse. "Let that break your heart," is what Jesus says. That had an impression on this thief. To hear such grace, to hear such mercy, "Don't worry about me. Worry about yourself and your children's children. That should be your concern. Don't worry about me." To hear such selflessness, I think started turning this man's head. I listen to Christian teachers, pastors across the country often, just to sort of keep my ear out there as to what's circulating, what's going on, especially the guys who I really listen to. Because I get asked about it all the time, so I just try to have somewhat of my own opinion if asked. And I've been listening to this one guy particularly who has one of the biggest churches in our country. And he was preaching a dynamic message. I was actually going to tell my wife to listen to it when I got home. It was so good. What an orator. Like, just not one mess up, like what you guys have to deal with. No uhs and ams and made up words that are said fast and confidently that makes people think that they're real words. Like a real educated valedictorian, like in a school, went to college, and, you know, just incredible mind, gifted by God. And he's preaching, and I'm at the gym, I'm on the treadmill, and I'm listening to him. And all of a sudden, he goes from just this beautiful, spiritual preaching to screaming, "God hates you!" So I'm like, "What?" And he started, and if I do that the rest of this story, I will not have a voice to finish my sermon. So that was the tone for the duration. "God hates you! He hates you! Workers of unrighteousness, workers of iniquity, he hates you. He's fed up with you. He's disgusted by you. He hates you." So I'm listening. And at this point, I got the treadmill like off. And I'm booking flights to go to where he lives. No. And my heart is pounding like it is now just even saying those words. And I'm thinking, there's got to be, like, I know what pastors do. We say things sometimes like to bring you so we can give it. And I'm thinking, he's got to be doing something here. It's got to be coming. It's got to be coming. And he never stops. He goes, "I know you hear pastors say, God hates the sin, not the sinner. But I'm here to tell you, because I love you, that God hates you." And he's screaming. And he never undoes it. He never changes it. He uses that to take his people to the point that if you want God to love you and accept you, you've got to repent of your sins. I was furious because I can filter that and I can understand what he's doing and what he means. I don't think he means what he thinks he means. I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But I think of all of the innocent ears who don't understand Scripture or know Jesus like maybe I do or maybe he does. And I think of the ill effect it had to have had. Like if I were in his pews with my family that doesn't know Jesus or my friends that don't know Jesus, I'd be embarrassed. I'd be sending texts to them saying, "Don't worry, this guy's out of his mind. This is not Christianity. This is not Jesus, the friend of sinners. We'll talk afterwards. I'll buy you a steak. Please, give me a chance to talk to you." We hear so many things that are ill, that are not true of the Lord, and they're a turnoff. But when you come to the scripture, for these guys then, when you come to the actual living word, we read the written word, they got to see the living word. Well, everything is different. Everything will change. What these men saw, one bought into, one allowed this robbery to take place by Jesus Christ of his heart. The other thief, of course, continued his ridicule because the Jesus, the Savior he wanted, was one that would deliver him from his circumstances, one that would really serve him as master rather than him serving him as Lord. But the thief who comes to Christ, he sees truth, and he sees grace, and he hears words of concern when he's unrecognizable as a human, not for himself, but for other people. That is a selflessness. That is a lowliness of self. That is a humility unlike anything anyone has ever experienced before. He hears Jesus say, I think, beginning at Pilate's praetorium, beginning at the whipping of the soldiers with the cat of nine tails upon the back of Jesus, which is also called the half-death of the Romans. He hears Jesus say as he's blindfolded and punched and having his beard ripped from his face and crown of thorns pressed into his skull. He hears Jesus say perpetually, Father, forgive them. 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 They know not what they do. They know not what they do. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them means this. Father, send their sins away. Don't make them pay for their sins. Don't hold them accountable for them doing this to me, your only son, the innocent substitutionary atonement. Father, please. Please pour your wrath upon me. Don't pour it upon them. Let me taste of hell that they would never taste of hell. He hears these things and he watches Jesus. And I believe it led to this conversion that he has on Calvary's Hill. How could it not? Maybe he thought, if this man, whoever he is, this Nazarene, can forgive these people, perhaps he can forgive me. So after telling his buddy the other way, shut up. You're saying things of him that are true of us. You're saying things of him that are not true of him. We are guilty. We are condemned. We're worse than our worst enemy says that we are. And by the way, so are all of us. This man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. In his confession, he's declaring the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and the guiltiness of himself. This is biblical. This is biblical salvation. This is biblical conversion. There's not some sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's not about coming down from the cross and going and doing all these merits and works and earning God's favor. It's a simple saying. That's what he does secondly here, to have his heart robbed by God. He says, he homologeos, he agrees with God of what God says of man, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he owns it. I've sinned, he says. You've sinned, sir. We've sinned. We're guilty of this. This one has done nothing wrong. He sees the monstrosity here. Do you? To have your heart robbed of God, you can't just see the works that he did. You can't just watch his demeanor and hear his words and then not respond. There's got to be a response. There's got to be a saying that follows what you see. God, I agree with you. I deserve hell. You do not deserve hell. You experienced hell for me so that I can be set free and have eternal life. But again, there's so much heretical teaching out there. I think that people think when God says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's with an angry, banging fist on the pulpit like God is mad at everybody. I don't think so. No, I don't think so. I don't think that any of you can change my mind either, because I read my Bible and I see Jesus, and I'll tell you something, he's not that way. He's never exasperated by the sin or the sinner. He's never like overwhelmed by the magnitude of it or the amount of it. Yo, you guys got to hear this morning, because there are people that are here that think that their sin is exhausting God. Your sin can't exhaust his long suffering and his mercy. You guys got to hear this today. Because there's so much out there that makes people think that. So when the Bible says Romans 3:23, we love it, the Romans road, let's build a road. Let's build a highway with that verse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, it's not angry. No way. It's all of sin. All have missed the mark of perfection. Let's not mess that word up. It's ugly. I'm not watering it down. If you guys go here, you know I don't do that. I'm just telling you in grace and truth what he's saying. All have sinned. They've missed the mark of perfection. Substitute what Paul said to the church in Corinthians. So God came and became sin for us, so that we can become the righteousness of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so the wages of sin is death. Yes, but God became that sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. So me agreeing with God that I'm a sinner is condemning in nature. Of course, I have to admit that I'm wrong and I'm guilty, but he doesn't condemn me, because God did not come to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Through him. So I have to say, you can give him a round of applause. I have to say that. And if you have seen Jesus, and if you've experienced him, and you have heard him, obviously we can't see him physically, but we can see him through the lenses that the Holy Spirit gives to us in his word. If you've seen him and you've heard him, you've got to say of this truth of him, Lord, I am a sinner. I agree with you. This is who I am. This is what I'm guilty of, but you are so much greater than my sin. Man, I'll never forget almost 20 years ago when I just got real with Jesus and just owned it. God, I have been so inappropriate. I'm not a thief. I didn't you know, do some type of terrorism. But I have certainly missed the mark of perfection, and I knew truth, and I walked in the opposite direction. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. What you say of me is true, and what you say of you is true. Please forgive me. And there's that cooperation with his robbery. You're stealing my heart, because I see you and I hear you and I watch you, and you are kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and patience and long-suffering and mercy and grace upon grace upon grace, and I'm so drawn to it. I just cut the cord that's keeping me from you, and I just want to come running into your arms. I give you my life. I am all these things, but you are all these things that trump all these things, and I give my life to you. Oh my goodness, how freeing that is. It is the most liberating, emancipating, wonderful thing that you could ever experience, when you just come to Jesus and say, yes, I need you, and yes, I am who you say I am. That's what he does. Is there any testimony of that here this morning? Not like tell us something, but just maybe a round of applause or something to Jesus, right? He came into your life. Not like some of these bad preachers and teachers and denominations that are full of man's religion and rules, but just a simple, loving gospel message from Jesus Christ. He sees it, he hears it, he says it, then third and finally, he's saved. The exchange between these two men is incredible to me. I wish I had more time. I don't, so I'll have to move fastly here, because my time is up in 4 minutes, so I'll do my best. When you're crucified to a tree, the way that they would breathe, because you're suffocating, by the way. That's how you die when you're crucified. It's suffocation. When they would be crucified, when they would slump down, they would inhale. And your speech, there's exhalation in your speech. When you exhale is when you speak. So in order to be able to speak, I got to come down. And then if my feet are pinned together like this, and there's a nail through my ankles pinning me to a tree, or my feet, I don't care which stance you take, either way, it's incredibly painful, this way or this way, in order to come up to expand my diaphragm, to come up and to get air into my lungs and exhale and speak, I've got to press into that nail. And everything's got to drive deeper through my being. Both Jesus does this on the cross and the thief does it. Something happens in this man's life where he hops sides from, you're a blasphemer. You're not the Son of God. If you were, you would save us too. You're a liar. You're not the Messiah. Whoa, 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 whoa. I saw him on the Via Dolorosa. I kept hearing him say, Father, forgive people who were torturing him. And he's still saying the same thing as he's on this cross. There's something to this man. So much so that he says it's worth me in his mind. Something happened. He must have, his buddy on the other side must have been, ah, Eugene, ah, and all of a sudden, the guy who's going to get saved right now must have gone quiet. And maybe the guy on the other side said, hey, why aren't you joining me here? Meanwhile, he's got all this going in his head. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, send away their sins. Father, send away their sins. His bloody face, him saying, don't weep for me, weep for others. Everybody else here would want people to weep for them. We'd want major pity if that were us, not Jesus. Weep for your children. Weep for your children. Don't weep for me. All this is going through his head. He's troubled. His heart's pounding. He says, I got it wrong. I got it wrong. And then he pushes into the nails to breathe so that he can exhale. And he says, Lord, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? Because if this is the type of king that you are, I want to be a part of your rule. I don't know much about you. I've not been paying attention to you. The newspaper, you know, the tabloids and all these things. Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, heals another person, makes the blind to see, the lame to walk, raises the dead. I've been busy stealing. I've been busy lying. I've been busy manipulating. I've been busy doing all of these sins. But what I see of you is compelling and enough, and it's enticing, and it's drawing me to you so much so that I say this, Lord, I got no more time to make any other decisions. Not going out to lunch after church today. Looking at a menu, should I get a steak sub or should I get a pizza? Should I get the Caesar dressing or should I get the balsamic vinaigrette with crumbly blue? Not going to get down from this cross and find the girl of my dreams. Her hair is not the right color. I don't really like her face. You know, like, this isn't going to work. I'm not going to be able to go home and hold up different paint samples. Which should I paint my walls? Decision making is over. But I got one left. And it's for you. Can't even see your face. I can't, even if your face wasn't beaten so bad, I wouldn't be able to look in your eyes because we're side to side, not face to face. You're not even really speaking. And that's actually what's so wooing, is you're not speaking when they're reviling you. So much so that the last decision I got left to make, it's for you. Will you remember me? What does Jesus say back? No, bud, I won't remember you. Don't you remember everything you just said to me? Don't you remember all the things that you were just taunting me with? All the jawing that you were just doing with your comrade over here? Now all of a sudden you want me to remember? Nope, there's none of that. Or what if he said, okay, I'll remember you, but you're gonna hang here for a while and you're gonna suffer. And I'm going to let the crows of the air come and pluck your eyeballs out, and I'm going to let you just really struggle to breathe. And you've got to suffer here. You are guilty. Remember, you said it. We're guilty. He's not. You've got to pay the price. Jesus says one thing. It floored me in my family room this morning. I almost fell off the couch. He says this. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Watch this. You know what? This is a good title. Maybe I should have called it this. Today is okay. Not today is okay. Today is AKA today is okay. It's yes, I'll remember you. Yes, I will. That's it. There's such simplicity in this. It floored me. There's no, well, you were never water baptized, and you never went door to door with tracts, and you never tithed, and you were never a member of a church, and, your good works don't outweigh your bad works, and you never made it wrong to all the people that you are guilty of hurting and harming, and I don't know, is it really complicated? It's just, yeah. Yep. Yep. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So you know what just happened, don't you? You guys know what just happened, don't you? He just pulled the rug out of underneath the feet from anybody who has excuse and says, I'm too bad to come to Jesus. I'm too far gone to come to Jesus. Oh, it's too late in life to come to Jesus. I've been a menace. I've been a terrorist. I was in the mafia. I killed this person. I raped that person. I murdered that person. Listen, this blasphemer removes all excuses from everyone. Nobody, if you didn't hear me at all this sermon today, nobody is too far gone to come to Jesus. And listen to this. It's very profound. It's never too late till it's too late. So if there's air in your lungs this morning and you're inhaling and exhaling, religious people hate me and hate this because they want it to be, you can't wear skinny jeans, you can't have rips in your jeans, you can't have tattoos, you can't part your hair, you can't, you know, do this and that. They want to give us all these rules and regulations. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, you can't do anything except for believe and receive. You are pinned to that tree. The only thing you can give and do and move, everybody over here too, listen. The only thing that you can give and do and move is your heart. There's the Bible. That's the whole reason why Jesus came, to get back hearts that have been taken from him. I just want your heart. You malefactor. So is Jesus super exclusive? I think so. He said, I encounter distinction to all others, am the way. I encounter distinction to all others. Guru, God's prophets, you name it, I, me, am the truth. And I encounter distinction to anyone else who's ever stepped on the scene in all of human history and the life. No man ever has come, no man is coming, and no man ever will come to the Father except through me. Wow. Audacious. That's awfully narrow-minded, isn't it? I think so. I think that's super exclusive. But as exclusive as his message is, he's also incredibly inclusive. Daniel, the team, would you come? In saying this, every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every people, every skin color, every background, every sin resume, every murderer, every adulterer, I'm going to say it because I know it really bothers people, every pedophile, every rapist, every thief, every liar, every drunk, every drug abuser. How about this one? Watch this. What, ready? Even those who have thought they had all their T's crossed and their I's dotted, they're harder to reach than the people who are fallen. It's not that I think I'm too bad for Jesus. I just think I'm too good. The moralist, the religious, the sinner, Jesus says, come. I don't care who you are. Just come. I just can't handle this God that we serve. He has stolen my heart. He's so, forget speakers and teachers, even me, because what I preach gets tainted with me. Get rid of me, get rid of all the guys you listen to, all the podcasts, the radio evangelists, the TV guys. Move them. Get the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Sit with it. Read it. Digest it. It is so compelling. It is so alluring. It's so attractive. It's just like, Lord, rob me. Take me. Here is my heart. I give it to you. Who else would ever even take my heart? So amazing. That's why we lift our holy hands up. We want to touch you. That's why we lift our voices higher and higher, because you're worthy. That's why we raise our hands. You know what this means, don't you? You know what the raising of hands means? It means many things. It's speaking of exaltation. I worship you. You're the king. But it's also surrender. Like, I give my heart afresh to you this Sunday. I surrender, and yes, you're the king. But I also surrender my heart afresh to you today, the one who never condemns me, the one who's never got a word of correction, the only one who can. Jesus could have said to that thief, man, you, what is wrong with you? Just today, okay. Together, forever, in glory.